I really appreciate Daniel and his organization of this particular study that's taking place for a few weeks on the cross. I appreciate the elders here and the tremendous task that they have at hand and the way that they embrace leading us and shepherding us. I appreciate Doug and Mark and the great work that they do and the great investment of time in teaching us and preaching to us each week. I appreciate you as a congregation. It's good to be a part of a congregation that loves each other, loves the Lord, and not only serves each other, but also serves the community. And what a blessing that is. You know, now might be a really good time to sincerely thank you. The students are not in the audience. You know, when I think about our task at Fried Hardeman to really accomplish the mission that we need and want to accomplish, we can't do it without strong local congregations. And I want to thank you for embracing college students for decades now. You make a tremendous impact on the lives of college students and giving them a place to belong locally and giving them a place to worship and to study and to serve is vital for their spiritual well-being and their growth. And thank you for all you do for them also. As we see where we've been in the past few weeks, as we think about the story of the cross and necessity of the cross and sacrifice of the cross, today we'll continue along those same lines of study, except today we'll look at the power of the cross. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis, who speaks more than just the cross, but speaks about what Christ did in coming to this earth and then ascending and what took place between those two. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so the sons of men could become the Son of God. The power of the cross, the power of Christ's gift to come to this earth is astonishing. It really is for us to have times of study like this where we can be reminded of just how much God loves us and how much that He has done for us. When we think about the sub-theme that goes along with our study this morning, not only the power of the cross, but destroying the old and creating the new, I'd like for you to think about the cross and what took place at that moment. That maybe our first instinct is to speak of the wonderful gift of salvation. We think about the cross and we think about the salvation that was brought. But what I would like for us to see also are a few other things that surround that and really are interwoven in that this morning about the old and the new. Before we do that, I'd like for you to think with me about just an introductory thought of the cross. And I think about a couple paragraphs I read years ago by G. Campbell Morgan. And honestly, I don't remember what either sermon or commentary or what it would have been that I read it in. And so the eloquent way in which he would have said it, I cannot match that this morning, but I can give you the premise that has gone through my mind, I guess, almost every time I've studied the cross since then. And it's the idea that there were really two paths that led to the cross. And one of the paths was the most glorious, graceful, loving path that mankind has ever seen. And the other path was the darkest, most evil, horrendous path of humanity. Think about the path to the cross for Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Think about that little verse in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, where really the teaching is about giving and financially giving. But he gives an illustration of what it looks like to be a generous giver. And he says that Christ left the riches of heaven to take on the poverty of man upon this earth so that you and I could have the riches of heaven. And we think of all that Christ gave up to come to this earth. We think about God becoming flesh. We think about his being a servant, as Philippians 2 speaks of, but being an obedient servant even to death. And we think about God dying for us so that we could be redeemed. Think deeply and with great appreciation as I ask you this simple question. How much does God love you? And look at the cross as you answer that. That cross, according to Romans, demonstrates. He's not just telling you. He's demonstrating to you how much He loves you. And so we look at the cross and in one sense we swell, if you will, of wow, I'm loved that much. I'm cherished that much. And so much is given to me. That cross is a gift to me. That cross is a gift to you. It's a beautiful place. That's a beautiful pathway with a, in one sense, a beautiful ending. Look how much I'm loved. But when you back up and you look at the jealousy of the Jews, you ever struggled with jealousy? You ever wanted someone that was doing a little bit better to not do so well so much that you wanted to hinder them? It wasn't just the Jews. They delivered Jesus to Pilate. We see his cowardness as he washes his hands as if he has some scheme of redemption through the washing of hands. Now I'm innocent of this? No. He was still a coward. He wasn't any less guilty. And then think about the soldiers. Oh, we could say they're just doing their job, but the reality is they crucified Jesus. They plucked his beard. They scourged his back open. They spit upon him. They slapped him. They nailed nails through his hands and feet. They gambled for his garments. Others passed by and mocked him. Even a thief to one side of him mocked him. The only perfect man that ever walked this earth. And we crucified him. All he ever did was speak the truth. All he ever did was love other people. All he ever did was reach out to those that nobody else cared for and cared for them. And showed the same kind of love and respect to those that had riches. Everything he did was compassionate and right. And as a human race, we have only experienced being neighbors one time with a person like that. And we crucified him. The two paths that lead to the cross are such a collision. There will never be another point in human history. There'll never be a moment. There'll never be a time like that. Except kind of like that in each one of our lives. Each one of our lives, we get to decide if we're going to crucify the old man of sin and if we're going to allow everything that took place at the cross to impact us. Are we going to become a part of the covenant people that belong to the Father? Are we going to be redeemed, that redemption that came through the cross? Are we going to be God's own special people? Are we going to be part of the group that God has created for those special people on this earth, His church? And in one sense, as powerful and wonderful, significant as the cross is, it's not stuck in a point in time. In a sense, it's continually relived by decisions that you and I make every day, and it really, really is powerful. Here we are, the first Sunday of Happy New Year. We think about turning pages, turning over a new leaf. We're not even for certain where that expression of speech comes from, of turning over a new leaf. It might have been from the 16th century, where oftentimes pages were called leaves, and it was the idea of still turning the page. But we like the idea of things beginning new. And so I hope that this year, you may be one of those people that I would ask you to raise your hand, but I don't know if that would feel embarrassing to you or not. But we could ask, are you one of those that literally makes New Year's resolutions? You know, there's some people that love that. They love the 1st of January coming because they have them set and they're going to do them. And then there's others that maybe it's not that you make an exact New Year's resolution list, but surely all of us would at least say, I do welcome a new year to think about maybe a fresh start or at least improving and doing things better. You know, if the Lord wills you and I life for the rest of this calendar year, what kind of growth will take place in your life? Well, how much more scripture will you know in December than you know now? And who will you have served that you haven't served yet in your life? And what kind of growth and maturation will take place this year. And hopefully all of us would welcome that idea. On a much, much lighter note, I did a little Google search of all things, good housekeeping came up. And so I'm not going to give you all of them. Some things that you might want to add to your New Year list, and that is add citrus to your grocery cart. They gave several good reasons why, you can imagine. Go ahead right now and make your New Year's resolution to keep all your doctor's appointments, but do it by going ahead and putting them down right now in January so nothing else takes precedent over that. Also, keep in mind that studies would say that the worst thing you can do is make your New Year's resolutions and then publicize them because your mind tricks you in thinking that once you've made the list and publicized it, you've accomplished something. And so they recommend that instead you make your list and only tell one other person and ask them to hold you accountable and don't publicize anything until after you did it. Now, do one thing at a time. Multitasking, there's a lot of research that seems to say that it's not nearly as efficient and productive as what we might first think. And as you can imagine, take the stairs. Instead of the elevator, the idea of 10 extra minutes a day on steps can make a big difference in our health. And then also write things down. There's something about writing things that will sometimes shift our perspective than just thinking things. And so those are just a few notes. But here's what all of this led me to as I was thinking about it this past week. And that is, can you imagine if we went to every marketing campaign this year and we had the power to say, no one can use the words new and improved? Can you imagine trying to sell products today without those words? And yet, at the same time, we might say that and say, it is kind of silly how it seems like everybody has something new and improved, but is it really silly? Because isn't that what we're all trying to do? Aren't we trying to improve our life? And aren't we trying to do things that if, in fact, the old way we're doing it is not good, shouldn't we find a new way that's better? And so this idea of new and improved really is wonderful. But when we look through Scripture, literally turn pages in the Bible, you know, we have two major divisions in the Bible. And is it just because the Bible itself would be so big that somebody decided, well, let's divide this thing up a little bit? Well, that can't be a wise thought when you think how small the New Testament is according to the Old, right? I mean, I remember as a little kid not really understanding the difference in the Old and the New Testament, but realizing one was a lot bigger than the other. And so what is this division about? This division is not just a convenient way to break down Scripture. This division is about the interaction of God with mankind. And you know, that white page between the Old and the New Testament, if you wanted to put on a timeline, would be worth about 400 years. There was a long period of time where all that God had said to Israel, they could go back and they could reread it, but God was not bringing new information, if you will, to them during that period of time. But what we do see is that we have given to us a new covenant. And that new covenant, we learn about a redemption that is offered through Jesus Christ. And we realize what it is to, through Christ, become God's own special people. That's a phrase that we'll see throughout Old and New Testament, and it's a beautiful phrase. It ought to be one of the most meaningful phrases to you and I. Are you God's own special people? And for Israel, they love to boast of that because it was such a blessing. And today, we don't find our approach to God, if you will, through Israel as a lineage and a bloodline of nationality. But instead, we find ours through Jesus Christ. So let's think about what some of this would mean as we think of the power of the cross. And instead of being a really clean three steps, let's talk about the covenant, let's talk about redemption, let's talk about God's special people. What we see is Scripture doesn't put it in steps like that, if you will. But instead, there's this interwoven piece of fabric that's very beautiful that is presented in Christ's covenant that speaks how to redeem people. And if in fact they are redeemed, they are committing to becoming covenant people. And in that, they are God's own special people. And so it all fits together and dovetail together. Very beautiful. If you want to be opening your Bibles to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, I'm going to read a little bit more than what is actually just on the screen there. And kind of scanning a few things leading to what's on the screen. The Hebrew writer, of course, speaks a lot about the old and the new. And you'll notice in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 1, he starts out talking about the first covenant, which we usually call the Old Testament. The Hebrew writer oftentimes calls it the first covenant. And he talks about the tabernacle and sacrifices that are offered there. And then we come to verse 7, and we have a contrast with the word but. But unto the second part, the high priest went in alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, for people's sins committed in ignorance. And then we see another contrast and but in verse 11, and it's going to bring us to Christ and what he did entering in as our high priest. See in 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of creation. And then he talks about it not being the blood of goats and calves, but he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. See, now we're in that phrase, we're talking about the salvation that is brought to us. And then notice in 13, he refers again to the blood of bulls and goats, but look at 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God. Notice how this relationship with Christ, this relationship with God through the blood of Christ, goes inwardly. It cleanses our conscience. And then in 15, which is on the screen here, he says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. Now, I want to go ahead and read verse 16 and 17. And when we think about in verse 15, him talking about this new covenant, and what we see in this language, several things, but especially we see two things. We see the value of the new covenant, but we also see the timing of the new covenant here. The value is that the one who brought it is Christ. He is the ultimate high priest, much greater high priest than Aaron or other high priests that would follow. And we see the value of it in the blood that was offered. It was Christ's blood that was offered, much greater value than that of bulls and goats that would have been offered. But we also are reminded here very pointedly that there's a timing here that we don't have to guess at. We know. And that was the illustration that he gave in 16 and 17 about when this covenant became effective. In other words, you know, when you sit down and study the Bible with someone that hasn't studied the Bible often, it's a really fun journey because what we love and know, we sometimes maybe take it for granted, and you see light bulbs come off in people's minds. And this is one of those light bulbs that always come off, because if you don't know this, you would naturally think that the new covenant of Christ began when Christ was born. And yet, you begin to study covenant, and you study Christ's life, and you study Christ's covenant. You realize, no. Christ lived under the old covenant. When we say we want to follow Christ's example, we're not saying we want to follow the law he lived by. He submitted himself to God perfectly. Great obedience. That's what we want to do. We want to submit ourselves to God with great obedience. But you know what Christ did? Christ grew up keeping the old law. He offered every sacrifice that ought to have been offered. He worshiped every Sabbath day. All of the Ten Commandments he kept perfectly. All of those commandments and law that follow Exodus 20, chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, that deal with all of the civil law of Israel, he kept all of those perfectly. And so when did this new covenant come about? Well, he's already said it was paid for by blood, so we get the idea that it's death. But notice this description. If you have your Bibles open, still look at verse 16 and 17. Still, Hebrews 9. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So when did Christ's covenant come into effect? We understand that today, if we're wise, we have wills made. That maybe you have children living at home and you want a will to designate your wishes for who would raise your children if you and your spouse are no longer available to raise your children. You may have property and possessions that you don't want a judge or a court system deeming what you have worked to be given without your wishes. Maybe you have family members, you have causes that even beyond your life, you want your possessions to enrich other causes in people's lives. And you know, this isn't a modern 21st century thing. And so he literally goes and he helps us remember that testaments are written before individuals die. Testaments exist, but they don't become effective. They have no power until the one who wrote them is deceased. You know, if I took the will of my parents right now and I went into the courthouse there in Centerville in that little small town where kind of everybody knows everybody, and I said, hey, you know, I want to go ahead and have my parents' farm placed over in my name, if that's okay. Well, they're going to immediately say, your parents are alive and well. You can't do this. I say, oh, sure I can. I have a document right here. I have a document that says I can do that. I said, no, it has no force until the ones that wrote it are deceased. The new covenant. Why is this book so special? Perhaps we quickly say it's from God. And it is, and that's enough to make it special. But I want to remind you, the value of the New Testament is that Christ had to shed his blood for it to have power. We literally are holding a blood-bought covenant. The power of the cross is found in it being a blood-bought covenant that teaches us about our blood-bought redemption. That gives us the opportunity to be blood-bought people that are God's own special people. And what a difference that makes, and what a blessing that is. When we think about covenants, it really is a lot to think about. It's a lot to study. And so by no means do I mean to tell you that what is on the screen there is somewhat comprehensive. I don't even mean to say to you that there's some kind of priority, that I've mentioned to you some of the most important things. I don't mean that at all. I just mentioned some things there that I think of as I've studied various passages this week of Christ's covenant with us. Number one, covenants promote honesty and integrity. You know, there's something about agreeing to be in covenant that demands then that I live up to that standard. Perhaps I've seen on the news sometime, and we will probably see this less and less if our moral decline in America continues, but yet still, occasionally we'll still see it. A few decades back, we used to see it often. And you would see a CEO of a company be relieved of their duties because here this individual had been married for 35 years, but now it's found out that they're having an affair. And this company that otherwise you'd say, all they care about is the bottom line, they're relieving their CEO for that one reason. You say, why would they do that? You're telling me that a board of directors of a company really cares about a guy's marriage? Yeah, because it's a lot more than just care. It's the very idea that integrity has been broken. Do you want an individual running your business that they've already proven that they are a person with a lack of integrity? That's how important covenants are. Covenants give us the opportunity to show that we're honest people, that we're people where the fibers of integrity run throughout our very being. Also, we see in Scripture that covenants, especially God's covenant, it binds us together. You know, in one sense, just a regular business contract does that very same thing, right? If you go into contract with someone, at least the details of that contract, you are bound together in that way. That's why, you know, if you're in business, there's a lot of risk anytime a Christian goes in business with a non-Christian, because in one sense you have bound yourself to that person, but if they're not a Christian and you really are a Christian, you have different core values. And so you're going to have different core values trying to manage one business. And so there's a lot of challenges to that. There's a lot of challenges to that in marriage. Marriage is a holy covenant. It's a covenant given by God. And there's a lot of challenges when you say and commit, I am committed to this marriage. In other words, I'm committed to the covenant relationship here. And the question is, do you both share the same core values? And there's a real challenge because this covenant alone binds us together. Well, now, think about this from a real positive standpoint. Think how beautiful it is when you are really committed to Christ and you're committed to being a covenant person that belongs to God. And think about if I'm really committed to being a covenant person that belongs to God. Think about how close we are. Not because we said, hey, let's figure out how to be united with each other. We're simply united with each other because we chose to be faithful to that covenant relationship that God has offered us. You remember Ephesians 4 and 3 where he says, endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that idea of unity of spirit is beautiful. And that idea of endeavoring, it's give all your being. Just strive with everything you are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then there's a bond. There's a ligament between two. Between you and me, there's this bond of peace that comes about from the unity of the Spirit if we both work to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You know what our challenge is? It's real easy to trip up over a big fall here. There's no comparison in the difference. There's a huge difference in unity of the Spirit and the spirit of unity. What we see all across America today, and it's not new today, but I'm just saying we see all across America today religious people speaking out of the spirit of unity. Oh, let's just love each other and let's figure out what we could do to get along with each other. Even back in various movements a couple hundred years ago and even beyond, there were big debates about service unifies, doctrine divides. Hear what that's saying? That's saying, oh, if we start focusing on what the Lord teaches, we're just going to be divided among each other. So let's do this. Let's just focus on what we can do good toward each other. And you know what? You and I can be divided on what God teaches, but we can agree that a homeless person ought to have a house, and that a hungry person ought to have a meal, and that someone in prison ought to be visited. And so let's just do those things, and let's not really worry about doctrine. And I want to remind you, the word doctrine is just simply the teachings of God. So are we really going to be comfortable saying, let's not worry about the teachings of God. Let's just worry about service. and let's just really be united in service. Well, what I'm saying to you is that the unity of the Spirit that God says to us in Ephesians 4 and 3 that we're supposed to give all of our being to maintaining, it comes out of who inspired this Scripture? The Spirit. These are Holy Spirit-inspired pages. The new covenant comes through Christ. It was recorded through the Spirit. And so when the Spirit's message is alive and well within us, in other words, we are obeying the teachings of Jesus Christ, we're united. The Spirit of unity is not our focus. It's the unity of the Spirit. You focus on the message that God gives. I'll focus on the message that God gives, and we will be united. Now, if you don't want to do it that way and you want to focus on unity, I would like for you to just do everything the way I want, okay? Because that's the only way we're ever going to be unified if we take this out of it. The only way we're going to be unified is somebody gets to pick how it's going to be, and everybody has to say, yeah, what do you believe on that? Oh, whatever Doug believes. I don't get to make a choice because that's the only way we can be united. So I'd rather say, and you'd rather say, let's be united around God. And we're given a covenant. It was paid for at the cross. It's God's good pleasure. It's His will that was given to us. And it's powerful. And so Christ's covenant is what binds us together. And if we ever start looking to another instrument to bind together the Estes Church of Christ, we will fail. That has to be the instrument. That has to be the covenant that binds us. Also, it requires serious commitment and powerful results. Hopefully those speak. I'm starting to kind of run out of time. I need to move on a little bit more, but we've talked a little bit about the commitment, but it really does. We have to be serious about our commitment to Christ's covenant, and the results are very much on this earth, but they're also eternal as well. And we also see that the covenant we can endure and it endures and even perpetuates through generations. You know, it's pretty awesome to think, like, and I'll just give you an example of my family, and I say this in humility, realizing I didn't have anything to do with this. I'm richly blessed in saying this, but I just want to illustrate this when I talk about perpetuation. My grandparents on both sides of my family were faithful members of the Lord's church, and my children right now are faithful to the Lord. At least three out of four are. And so I want you to think about those three that are faithful right now. And I want you to think about they never knew their great-grandparents. Their great-grandparents never knew them. But yet they're both living the same lives. Their lives are fulfilled in that same covenant. That covenant is shaping who they are now. And that covenant is also shaping where they will spend their eternity. And that's powerful. And that's the beauty of the covenant. The covenant endures. The covenant passes beyond us. And so when you say, what can I do for my children? And what can I do for my grandchildren? And what can I do for the next generation? Everything that you can do to instill in them the beauty of Christ's covenant is what you can do for the next generation and the next generation, because that is the power of how it perpetuates. And then when I say it shapes our future, it was really only in recent years that I had that moment where this became real in my mind, in my understanding, and I would think that surely I understood this to some degree before, but you know how sometimes something just clicks and you're like, wow, and it really impacts a lot of your thinking going forward. You know, in counseling, oftentimes it's helpful to help people see that the decisions that they have made leading up to today has formed who they are today. You know, in life, we make decisions, and those decisions always have consequences, and sometimes they're really good consequences, sometimes they're not good consequences, but it leaves us who we are. And then someone says, yeah, but a lot of things that happen in life you can't control, but you always get to control how you respond to those. And so even the decisions that are the situations that took place that you couldn't control whether or not that happened to you, you get to control how you respond to it. So in every way today, you are a result of the decisions you've made in the past. You just can't hardly argue against that. But how awesome is it that if we're covenant people with Christ, we also today get to decide if we want the Lord shaping our future. And it's pretty awesome. Like, think of some of you that you're in a workplace and you're a covenant person with the Lord today, and you're devoted to that, and that's what you're going to be 5 years from now. 5 years from now, someone gives you the opportunity to make a lot of extra money. And as it's explained to you, you realize that there's a lot of things that lack integrity about this. There's some things that just are lying. It's not right. And here we are 5 years before this. We say, who are you going to be? Well, if you're covenant people, we have a pretty good idea who you're going to be, don't we? If you're covenant people, you're going to hear this explained to you, and about the time that you start to realize, wait a minute, this thing you're explaining to me is highly unethical. And because the covenant has been shaping your conscience, you have a pure and a holy conscience because the covenant has been shaping that. This is being explained to you in what's happening. There's like a signal going off in your mind and in your heart that says, whoa, I can't have anything to do with this. No. But don't you understand how much money you're going to prosper out of this? It doesn't matter. How can you say it doesn't matter? Well, you might not understand this, but ultimately, it's because of my relationship with God. I'm in this covenant relationship with God, and I made this vow. I've made this commitment, and God's made His. And in essence, what we're saying is, that's what shaped me. That's the way I am, and that's the way I'll continue to be. And it even shapes our future. Think about the difference in eternal life and eternal condemnation. There's a significant difference. And you say, well, where's that come about? It comes about through this covenant relationship, literally shapes our future. We know things about our future for no other reason than in this covenant God's told me. And you know what? Everything God says in His covenant's always come true. So I know if He has told me this, it's true. I know there's going to be a day of judgment. I know that He keeps His promises. All right, let me just go through some. If you're making notes, you may want to read some of these this week. Covenant, about 600 years before Christ came, Jeremiah was already speaking about a new covenant that was going to be made. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. He even says at the end of 32, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. You say, why did he call himself a husband? Because that's covenant language. 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now he's talking about this new covenant again, what we call oftentimes the New Testament. I'll put my law in their minds and in their hearts. Christ's covenant's always going to begin on the inside of us. We'll decide whether or not we love, whether or not we believe, whether or not we obey, whether or not we'll make this commitment. And if we'll make that commitment, of course, it's going to require obedience. But in that, what's going to happen is, notice where he says, I'll be their God. God's going to become our God. And notice that next phrase. It's huge. And they shall be my people. That's the language for God's special people. And then he talks about the difference in the old law and how you were born into that through a blood lineage. And you had to grow up asking questions to understand what it meant to be in a covenant relationship with God. But for those of us that are in a covenant relationship with Christ, we don't have to ask questions because we knew those questions had to be answered first to become into that, to enter into that relationship. But notice how he speaks to this relationship at the very end where he says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. That's a part of that new covenant. And in 2 Corinthians 3, we see a lot of comparisons of the old covenant and the new covenant. And that's a powerful chapter to study. In 1 Corinthians 11, we think about why we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we go back to what we were taught. And so in verse 23 and 24, we see what we were taught about the bread. But we go in 25, and he says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There's nothing wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong when we take the Lord's Supper. If we want to focus so intently, like a narrow focus just on the cross, and we take the bread and we think about just the body of Christ on the cross, or we drink of the cup, and we think of only the blood that dripped down from the cross. But it's probably a little bit more healthy for us spiritually if we back up that perspective a little bit. And think about this whole scheme of redemption of Christ taking on flesh, incarnation, and what that means to us as He died on the cross. Think about that blood. And that blood is not just simply, oh, now my sins are forgiven. But that blood It's the new covenant. It gives us the opportunity to be forgiven so that we can be covenant people, so that we can be God's own special people. If you're making notes, note Hebrews 10:26-29, and Galatians, all you can read the whole book a lot about this. But we oftentimes sing that, I've been crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. Notice how Galatians ends. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. And out of the world says, what we have to do, crucify. But notice 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And that's what we have through Christ.